Okay, our children are dismissed to our Patch Club, and they are working away on a song, and I believe they're going to sing a song this Sunday they've been working on. So I appreciate Josh and Noel working on that. Gary Collins came by today, and he stopped in, and we had a little chat, and he mentioned that he has enjoyed watching our Wednesday nights in the morning. He's in bed pretty close to right now. So I want you to guess, what time do you think he told me he's going to watch our program tonight? In the morning, of course. What time in the morning? Just take a guess. 7, not correct. 5 o'clock is not correct. Nope. Not 4 o'clock. 3:30 in the morning. So I hope he doesn't have a question and he calls me about it. You know, that's so others, I talked to Carol Nelson today. She was very appreciative of us keeping on the Facebook. So appreciate that. Comments, you know, you know people are watching, but you don't know who and how many and where. So still think we ought to have a big thumbs up signs, you know, you can hold up in church or have whiteboards. You can write a message, you know, and like you do on Facebook. But let's open up to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 tonight. There's a lot to be said about this psalm, and I want us to look at this, and there are three main divisions in this psalm. But before we get in, let me just give you introduction to get, kind of set the table. God asks us, we find ourselves in unusual circumstances throughout our life. And the Bible says in Job, man is born for adversity. Remember that as what? The sparks fly. Do the sparks go upward? They surely do. So are we bound for adversity? We surely are. And wherever we find ourselves, this psalm is a wonderful blueprint for something, thank you, for the goal of a Christian, no matter what circumstances we're going through. And I want us to look at this, and as I have to admit, when I read this, the first time through, I don't see this, and as you get into the study and find out what other men have said about this and glean from them, it just the whole psalm opens up, and it's really meant a lot to me, and I hope I didn't express a little bit of that to you tonight. We can outline this psalm basically in three areas. The verses 1 through 5 can be described as desiring God's justice. Desiring God's justice. That's verses 1 through 5. Number 2, it's verses 6 through 12. It's desiring God's loving kindness. Desiring God's loving kindness. And then verses 13 to 15, it's desiring God's power. Now, as we look at that, we're not going to see exactly all of those words in there, but you're going to see where I'm coming from in just a minute. But these three elements, it's interesting to think about God's justice, God's loving kindness, and God's power. There are several examples in the Bible where when God does something spectacular, you can see these elements in there. And I want to highlight one in the Old Testament and then ask you in the New Testament what the pinnacle of this is. But I want to pick your brain. What story or what spectacular event that we read about in the Old Testament that God did displays His justice, loving kindness, and His power? Yes. Oh, no, you're just scratching your head. Okay, wrong time to scratch your head. So, anybody, can you think of something? And this spectacular event is mentioned time and time again through the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes we kind of think, why in the world does the Old Testament mention this event so often? Yes, Dave. You are right on top. You are over the target. You could probably tune in a little bit more. Yes. There you go. The deliverance from Egypt, which included the Red Sea. Now, can you think how God displayed His justice in that situation? 400 years they were slaves, and they were crying out. Remember, they're crying out to God, deliver us. So here comes Moses and the 10 plagues. You know, it starts off as inconveniences, does it not? I mean, water, the water source is gone. We have to go dig for it. They still had water, just had to go work for it. So that was inconvenient. And then you got the frogs, and it goes on. But by the time it gets to the end, the firstborn dying. And by the way, every plague was an attack on their God that they worshipped. It displayed God's justice, that He was listening to the cries of His people. Okay, how does it demonstrate God's loving kindness? Israel was freed from slavery. It was the covenant relationship that he had with them. He brought them out. He nourished them. He took care of them. Yeah, the perpetual care he gave to them. And then, what about God's power? We see the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues, all that stuff. So we see justice, loving kindness, and power in that spectacular event. And if you notice it, that's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. And it's like, okay, we know they came out of Egypt, but it's over and over and over again. I think that's why the Old Testament makes that such a big deal, because it displays God's justice, His loving kindness, and His power. Now, where in the Bible is the pinnacle of God's demonstration of justice, loving kindness, and power? On the cross. On the cross. Justice because sin was punished. Loving kindness because His Son absorbed our punishment for us, and the power because of the resurrection. So it's amazing as we see that. All of this, David's prayer mirrors this in Psalm 17. Let's look at this. God's desiring God's justice. Let's read the psalm first of all. Look in verse 1. Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips, hypocritical lips. Let my sentence, here there's our word for judgment, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Then we get into this section we call desiring God's loving kindness. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Here it is, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. That's a packed verse, verse 7. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Now we come to verse 13, desiring God's power to the end. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. This is the prayer of all true believers, I think. We crave God's justice. I think there's something even in ungodly children and teens and young adults that when they have experienced injustice in their life, they get upset. We all crave justice. And there are times when we try to get back at somebody in our own strength, and we commit another injustice trying to defend ourselves from being treated unjustly. That's funny how that works sometimes. But here is a craving for God's justice. Now, somebody said that righteous causes always has a voice that God always hears. When we have experienced something unjustly, God will hear that prayer. He says that He would defend the widow and the fatherless. He warns people not to go into, don't pick on people just because they're weak and just do it because you can, because He's the one that's going to defend them. So here we have the idea of being mistreated, and David is praying out to the Lord, saying, defend me, come do me, take care of this justice. And so he's asking for God to listen to his prayer and to give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. So again, he is appealing to God. Now, what he says here in verse 2 is, let my sentence come forth. This is our word, I don't know if I mentioned before, it's the word mishpat or mishpat. We talked about that before in other verses. This idea of judgment, or here is a sentence, a verdict that has come. He says, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. So let you be the one that gives the judgment. Come and please establish judgment, good justice here. Now let me give you four elements of this. When God administers justice, or this word sentence here, there's four elements to this. First of all, there's discrimination. Now, what do I mean by discrimination? It's God is going to discern between what is good and what is wrong. He's going to punish the wrong and he's going to reward the good. So there's discernment. God is always, that's a part of his judgment. God loves good and he hates evil. We know that from Scripture. And we want to align ourselves with the good, and we need to love good and eschew evil, stay away from that. So number one, that's discrimination. Number two, vindication. God will vindicate himself against the evil. He knows what is good, what is wrong. He's going to reward the good, and he's going to punish the evil. So he's vindicating himself. Number three, there is destruction. There is God will triumph, and he will destroy the evil. Does that encourage you? We wonder sometimes. We see the evil that is running, it's seemingly unchecked in our culture, in our society, in our political system. You say, where is the justice? Sometimes God's justice moves slower than we want it to. But there is a day when God will forever and for eternally punish evil. So there's vindication, there's also destruction. And we understand, if we grapple sometimes with the reality of hell. That is one of the most troubling realities, that there is a hell that people will stay in forever. But we understand that when you reject God, he has given light, he's given understanding. They've rejected that, and they digress, being cut off from God. They're left to their own wickedness, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And the only just thing God can do is punish them in hell for eternity. Now again, in order for a person to go to hell and to suffer the eternal punishment, they have to step over the cross. They have to ignore or reject what God has offered for them. Everybody that wants to be saved can be saved. Do you believe that? There is nobody in hell that wishes they were saved. So I wanted to get saved, but I just couldn't. That's not the way it is. It's open to all. We have to reject that. So God will punish. He will destroy. There's destruction involved. And then the fourth element is salvation. He will restore the righteous and rescue them from evil. So there's four elements in that word, a mishpat, or the judgment there. So this first part is the craving of the righteous for God to work, punish evil, to rescue and to restore. He says, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Now, as he prays for God's justice, he is opening up himself to God's judgment as well. Do you understand that? He is saying, Lord, try me. As far as I know, I don't have any unconfessed sin in my life. Doesn't mean David was sinlessly perfect here. But he says in verse 3, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now here he's saying the Lord has used circumstances in his life to try him or to prove him or to test him or to demonstrate some of the things in his life. Now let me ask you a question. We're talking about David specifically. How did God prove him? What are some circumstances that God brought into David's life that really tried his motives in a sense? Can you give me some circumstances? He was running. Remember, he called himself a dead dog? He's running from Saul. Now, that was after he dodged the javelins. And he's out in the field running from Saul. And remember, he brought his case up before the Lord. I don't understand. Why is Saul chasing me like a criminal? I've done nothing against him. I'm innocent, Lord. But he's being chased. And he says, Lord, examine me. If there's anything wrong, show me. But he said, he's appealing to the Lord for that. So now notice that God uses many times evil people to prove something in our life. Does that make sense? Can you give me an example of that? God using evil people to do some work in the righteous people's life. Nabal. Okay, Abigail came. Is that what you're saying? Now, that, why do you say that? I was just thinking about him the other day. Why do you say Nabal?
God let David see what he really was. How mean he was, and how quick-tempered, and how destructive he could be. Just, I mean, he was really mad. Of course, he had reason to be mad, but And he would have every single one of them.
Yeah.
Which probably meant dozens and dozens of people.
I mean, that is scary. I mean, if Abigail had not showed up when she did, I mean, David would have done it. Yeah, that's an interesting thought. So here, God used Nabal to kind of expose David's heart. Okay, that's a good. I'd go along with that. Yes. Exactly, and we have a minor prophet that says, "Lord, why are you using the wicked people to come punish you? They're more wicked than we are," and they had a problem with that. And God says, "I'll deal with them." But he's using the wicked people. Now, that's in the larger scale. Have you seen things in your life where God has used people that weren't really nice to you? They were mean to you, but God used that in your life to help you? I mean, when you're looking at somebody that's, I mean, I think of Joseph. The look in his brother's eyes. I mean, can you ever, and hopefully I don't have to see this, but when somebody's looking you in the eye and you can say, they want to kill me. I heard somebody say, when they want to nail your hide to the wall. Now, that's not a figure of speech. I mean, that's, you know, you go after animals, you know, you put their hide on the wall. You know, there are people that come after other people like that. They don't like you, maybe, and hopefully you haven't experienced that. I see the news. I see this looting going on. Can you imagine a mob coming after you and finding out you're a Christian and hating you? I can see that happening. I was giving Ray a hard time. He was driving through Washington, D.C. on his way up to his grandkids' house, and I said, are you bringing your spray paint with you? Because you may want to deface something on the way, you know, that's kind of what they're doing up there, you know. And you didn't do that, did you, Ray? Okay, good, good. Okay, you didn't let your grandkids do that either, did you? Okay. But, I mean, it's amazing how people can, I mean, somebody can come after and you can see hatred in their eyes. But God is using those people to do a work in our life. Have we got, I mean, is that, we see the injustice. Do you understand? I mean, David sees the injustice and he says, Lord, you know, please defend me. But he says, you've proved me in my life. He's verse 3, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me. And many times he does that by other wicked people. And notice what he says here, I am purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Why would, in the case of people being mean and wicked to him, why is it so important? David says, I'm going to purpose not to transgress with my mouth. What would be the tendency? How would we have a tendency to transgress if people are doing things to us that's causing us grief and treating us unjustly? You see where this is going here? You're nodding your head, I think, over there. Are you nodding your head? Are you thinking? Yeah, are you? Okay, yeah. You want to give us an example? Okay. There are two dangers. Number one, we could badmouth God, could we not? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me right now? I mean, that's our temptation, is it not? Circumstances come in our life, say, God, you've forsaken me. Why are you leaving me this? I am your servant. I remember years ago, there's a man in the ministry, and they were planting a church, and they were giving everything they had for the Lord, and they needed a car. So you go to the mall, and you fill out your name and address, put in that little thing, and you get a drawing for the car, you know, and they were confident the Lord was going to provide for them a car. And guess what? They didn't win the car. And you say, Lord, we're doing what we can do. Why, you know, why have you forsaken us? We are tempted to speak ill of God. We're tempted in that, are we not? Number two, what's the other way that we could speak ill of somebody? Go back to, is that, you kind of get it before. We can badmouth the people that are treating us unjustly, right? You know, let me give you a piece of my mind. We can really let them have it because what they're doing is not right. And we feel justified in unloading on them, right? It's amazing. Dealing with teenagers, somebody can bump into someone in the hallway on purpose, and that gives them the right to deck the other guy, you know, right? I mean, that's like, now wait a second, he bumped into you, and then you deck him. You know, there's not equal justice there. But we think we're justified in our lashing out at somebody because that wasn't right. I'm preaching myself right now. I don't know if that's it. I'm preaching myself. So if you can relate to that, maybe you can. But here is David saying, I will not transgress my... Even when God brings tough circumstances in my life, when people are treating me unfairly, unkindly, unjustly... Now, hopefully we're talking about unsaved people, not family members or church members, okay? We're talking about unsaved people coming after us. And I would have thought a year ago that would have been down the road a hypothetical, but I can see this developing very quickly in our country. But David says, I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's the idea of the violent people. Now, you can easily slip in and do what they're doing. You get in there, the violent people, and they're being violent. We could jump in there and be violent. But there's something that's kept me from doing that. What's kept David from going down that pathway? God's word. God's word. And it's amazing how we need to constantly be refreshing our mind. Thoughts that are in my mind say, you know what, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And you read through Scripture and say, okay, that's not, would Jesus have given them a piece of his mind? Now, he was angry in the temple when he was angry at what made God angry. But I think many times we're angry because something is hurtful to us. I mean, if a kid leaves a toy out on the floor and it hurts me, then there's anger that comes up, some, used to be before I was sanctified like I am now. Stepping on Legos, like, oh, whose Lego is that? You know. But anyway, the idea of it keeps us, God's word keeps us from going down that pathway. And he says, hold up my goings and thy paths that my footsteps slip not. Slipping just is so easy, isn't it, to slip? And we can be so spiritual and then slip off of that, can we not? And react in a, say, that wasn't so spiritual. I'm doing so well, and then boom, we slip. So there's a desperation there that we trust in God. It can be slipping and doing what the wicked are doing. It can also be his actions. And maybe that's what we're talking about with Nabal. He could have slipped. He could have very easily slipped there. Hold up my goings and thy paths that my footsteps slip not. It could also mean sustain me, keep me alive, keep me going. It could also mean that as well. Okay, that's his desire for God's justice. Now the second part is desiring God's loving kindness. Desiring God's loving kindness. And before we can move on, just David's prayer is protect me so that God would know, so that people would know that you are a God of judgment. So really, when God protects us or delivers us, the goal is not for us to make our life better, it's to display God's glory. If God does something in a wonderful way to deliver us, it's all about His glory, His judgment, reacting in His with His strength for His glory. So number two, desiring loving kindness. This word chesed, we talked about that, loyal loving kindness. It's translated love, it's translated grace, mercy. It can be summed up as loyal, faithful love based on God's covenant faithfulness. It's not on our response to God. It is He is going to be showing His loving kindness to us on a regular, continual, faithful basis because of who He is and not because of how we are. And that's exciting. That's encouraging. That is the loving kindness that He is craving. He says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. I mean, I think this is an English word that the translators, probably Tyndale's the one that combined those words, loving kindness. You know, two words and just combine them together to express a little more of this word, this covenant loyal love that God does, that demonstrates to his own. So let's go back to Psalm 6, verse 4. Here's another word that this time it's mercies, but it's the same Hebrew word here. Someone read Psalm 6, verse 4. Silas, can you read that verse for us? Psalm 6, verse 4. Here, Wesley, are you there? Why don't you read that for us nice and loud?
Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, save me for thy mercy's sake.
So again, he's asking for God's mercies there and for his mercy's sake to save him. So he's craving God's loving kindness. Now this, we talked about the object of his love. Look at what is the object of this loving kindness? It says in verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Who is the object? Who does he save? Them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. This word trust means it has the idea to flee to for protection. So we're trusting him, we're running to him for protection. And again, this is the picture in verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I'm sorry, I'm the wrong Psalm. Psalm 16. Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Here it is. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That's what it means to trust in him. Coming under the shadow of his wings. You know, as a kid, I remember being in my bedroom, and I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and in my window, probably from the outside, if you reached up really, really high, you could touch my window ledge. So it was pretty high. And someone could get up there, but it would have to be really, really tough. And I had a street light out there, and my bed was right by the window. And I was convinced a shadow was looming on my window. Now, I'm not scared of shadows, but I'm scared of what's attached to the shadow. Does that make sense? Shadows don't hurt you, but it's the thing that's attached to the shadow. And if you're in the shadow of his wings, guess what? You're close. You're close. And he's coming to him for protection. So the ones that are being protected is the ones who flee to him for protection. They put their trust in him and that they're under the shadow of his wings. Now, look what it says in that first part of verse 7. It says, show thy marvelous loving kindness. And then it says, O thou that savest by thy right hand. What do we call that phrase? O thou that savest by thy right hand. Generally speaking, what would we call that? That would be a blank of God. Wow, that's a big one. Well, that means that we're describing God with some kind of human body part, like his eye or his hand. So I wasn't thinking about that, but there is that. I guess that would be true. You know, okay, what does it mean when it says, oh, thou that, this O in front of there? What is that? What are we talking about here? Let me give you another illustration here. If I said, oh, thou that works on a farm, what am I talking about? Okay, I'm talking about the job, but who would I be talking about? A farmer. Oh, thou that works on a farm. I'd be talking about a farmer. So that could be a name or a title of God. Here it says it's a name of God describing what he does, as Lydia put his job in a sense, what he does. Oh God, let's see here, verse, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Isn't that a great name for God? O thou that savest. Now, what do we call someone who saves people? We call him Savior. Savior. So there is a title. It's a title, the Savior. He is the one that frees. Now, Savior means freeing someone from restriction or bondage. When you think about that. So I have gone way too slow to get this done here. And then, let me just quickly go through this. There, O thou that savest, is a title of God. And it says, by thy right hand. This symbolizes the strength of God. I'm left-handed, but I don't take offense to that. In the scripture, right hand means the strength of someone. You're the man at thy right hand. But also, I wanted to point out something else. Who is at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ, and he is our Savior. Isn't that interesting? O thou that savest by thy right hand. And here is Jesus sitting right there, our Savior. I think that is so neat. So here is he's praying for God's loving kindness, his tender mercies, and Jesus Christ is the Savior sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And it's also a personal trust. He's praying for God's loving kindness. There's promises given and stated in Scripture, but we have to entrust ourselves from our Savior. He guards us from two things. He's our Savior from two things. Number one, he guards us from our own damage. Somebody put it this way, the man who can do me the most evil is the man who wears my ties. Okay, or the one whom I shave. You know, okay, that's the guy that can do me the most evil. You know what I'm talking about? I'm my biggest danger. You're your biggest danger. And God can save us from that. Also, he can save us from external danger. People who want to do us evil, God can save us. He's our Savior from sin, but also our protector. So David is praying that God would demonstrate his faithful, loving kindness in protecting him. And then he calls him the apple of his eye. It's talking about the pupil, something that is very protective. If you get close to somebody with a sharp object, they're going to protect their eye. But God calls us that. We're the apple of his eye. But look at Proverbs 7, verses 1 and 2. I want to just look at this very close. The believer is called the apple of God's eye. But Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, there's another. William, can you find that for us? Proverbs 7, verses 1 and 2. And would you read that for us? Because there's another, this phrase, apple of the eye. But it's not God calling us the apple of the eye. Look what it says in Proverbs 7, verses 1 and 2.
My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye.
So we, as believers, are supposed to keep God's word as the apple of our eye. We're supposed to love it, to learn it, to live it, to protect it, to keep it. Keep it very precious to us. So we're God's, the apple of God's eye, but we have the word of God as the apple of our eye. So, but there's that figure there, and then under the wing is talking about protection. And then the last three verses, last four verses, 13, 14, 15, last three verses, desiring God's power. Just quickly says he's praying that David is praying that God would destroy the enemies. Now that's a powerful prayer. And I think that we can be more bold in our prayer. If someone is standing against what is right and what God, if they are for what God's hate, what hates, we can pray for God to destroy them, to remove them from power, to debase them. Scripture says to disappoint them, to cast him down. It means to keep them from their purposes. It means to not to allow them to continue their plan. And we can pray more aggressively in that when someone is standing up against what God loves and is for. We can pray against them. And then he's praying there at the end of this to demonstrate his sovereign control. Let me just quickly point out this idea here. The wicked that God is using, look what he says. First of all, in verses 10 it says they. There's a plural pronoun there. Verse 11, they have now compassed me. When it gets down to verse 13, it says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. We go to the singular there, and it doesn't specifically say this, but I think David is zeroing in on the source of all the wickedness that's going on. It's the wicked one himself, Satan. And he is praying, Lord, defeat Satan, cast him down, because we understand that what we're going through is a spiritual warfare. And David is praying for God to win the victory and to destroy the evil one. So he's praying for his omnipotence, his power to be displayed. In verse 15, he is craving God's righteousness. So I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Only true satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. And just what a joy it is to see that God is using the wicked. He talks about them. Verse 13, he calls the wicked thy sword. Verse 13, verse 14, he calls the wicked men are thy hand. So he knows that God is in control of these people, but he's praying that God is in control of these, and he gives the wicked everything material blessings in this life, but it's only material blessings. But as David is looking at verse 15, he's looking to eternity. And I just thought about this, and I think I've said this before. Have you ever thought about this? For a believer, this world is the worst you will ever face. No matter how good you have it, it's the worst you'll ever face. But for the unbeliever, no matter how bad you have it in this world, this is the best it will ever be for you. You think about that. Short time here on this earth, but David is looking for eternity. He's looking forward to when he's going to be like Christ. Think of that song, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me. What a wonderful song that is. That's when we will be satisfied. Anybody want to add something to that? Or take away from that? Disagree. Okay. Okay. Let's take our prayer request sheets out. We have some here. Silas, would you mind passing some of those out? I need one copy.